Good evening, church.
Good evening.
It's good to see everyone out this evening. It feels good. Now Brother Dick knows to greet the church. And it feels good when the church greets you. And that we express some of our brotherly love and affection and a joy about being together in the family of God to worship the true and living God. He is worthy. And I appreciate so much the song leading this evening, and for all of you singing out your praises to God. I appreciate that we could be together in prayer to God, and that now we can open our Bibles and study the Word of God. I hope that you got one of the interactive outlines on your way in. It's a study guide, and so the scriptures that we'll be sharing with you this evening, you'll have those with you. It's a place that we can kind of fill in the blanks as we go through the lesson. And of course, there's my contact information at the top. If there's anything you'd like to talk to me about after services, I'm not running away. I'll be in the foyer. But maybe you'd like to send me an email, and that would be fine too. A lot of times you'll be listening to a sermon, you think, well, that preacher made a good point. Or I'd like to ask him about that. I'm not so sure. But by the time the sermon is over, the service is over, that's just out of your mind. That's the way it works for me. Wouldn't it be great if there was a piece of paper you could write those things down? So here's your piece of paper, and let's study God's Word together. Tonight we are talking about a case for a cappella praise. The case for a cappella praise is what I want to call this lesson. And as we begin, I want to let you know about a story that I was started following a number of years ago, about a local church of Christ that was going to add an instrumental music service. That is, they were going to take one of the worship services, they were going to bring in musical instruments and play musical instruments as part of their worship. And it brought some publicity. It was in some papers, including the Christian Chronicle, and the headline said this: Nation's Largest Church of Christ Adding Instrumental Service. And this is an article by Bobby Ross Jr. It was reporting a major decision of the Richland Hills Church of Christ of Fort Worth, Texas. And I want to share just a few of the quotes from the article, kind of talked about what was going on, this change in this local Church of Christ. In fact, the nation's largest local Church of Christ. Article said, quote, "The Richland Hills Church in Texas, the largest of the nation's 13,000 a cappella churches of Christ, has decided to add an instrumental worship assembly with communion on Saturday nights." Quote, "John Jones, an elder and former pulpit minister at the 6,400 member church, told the congregation on December 3rd that Richland Hills elders fully and completely endorsed the decision. Senior Minister Rick Atchley told the congregation the decision should help ease crowding at Richland Hills two Sunday morning services. Moreover, he said, it will allow the congregation to reach more people who need Christ. We didn't make this decision on a Tuesday and announce it on a Sunday, Atchley said in the adult Bible study, citing much study, prayer, and fasting by the elders. This has been part of about a three-year journey that the leadership has been on. One final quote. "I greatly appreciate a cappella praise," Atchley told Richland Hills members. "There is no intention of this leadership to force anyone to worship any other way, if that is their choice. But I firmly believe that if Richland Hills is to be most faithful to God's Word and Christ's mission, we must become a both-and church with regard to instrumental and a cappella praise." Now, this news article and this story, it caught my eyes for a number of reasons. First, I was thinking about 6,400 members. That's a big congregation. That is a lot of precious souls. And I saw Saturday night, a Saturday night service. Well, now that's different. And that is a departure from the New Testament, from apostolic precedent. Aside from the instrumental music, the New Testament doesn't know anything about breaking bread or communion on the seventh day of the week. I thought it was interesting that the elders of the church prayed and they fasted about this. They prayed and they fasted for 3 years about this. So it must have been a very difficult decision to make. And I want to give you an update. That in the years since this decision was made and the church began having an instrumental service, well, the name of the church changed. They changed the name to the Hills Church of Christ. And they launched two satellite campuses. Today it's a multi-site church in that Dallas-Fort Worth area. And between the three campuses, they offer 10 worship services per weekend. They have 2 on Saturday. They have 8 at various times on Sunday. But now today, only the 8:30 a.m. service on Sunday morning at the main campus is a cappella. The other 9 services are instrumental. So 10 years ago, or a little more, you know, 1 service out of 4 was instrumental. But today, it's 1 out of 10 that's a cappella. And the church reports a worship attendance, a total of 5,000 today. But now, most gripping to me is this statement still up on the screen. To be most faithful to God's Word and Christ's mission, we must become a both-and church with regard to instrumental and a cappella praise. To be most faithful to God's Word, we must add instrumental praise. To be most faithful to Christ's mission, we must add instrumental praise. We must have both instrumental praise and a cappella praise to be faithful to our Lord and to His Word. And I begin to wonder, is that true? Is that the case? Because if that's the case, I want to know about it. If that's the case, I know this church wants to know about it. Because this church wants to be faithful to the Word of God. That's our desire. We believe this is His church. We believe it is here for His purposes, for His mission, not our own. So tell me if this is the case, because we want to be about the mission of Christ. And so I look to the Scripture, and I look to the testimony of history, and I look to the fruit of musical instruments in Christian worship among all those who have adopted its use. And I believe the case is not for instrumental praise. I believe rather the case is for a cappella praise. And tonight I want to make that case. What I want to do is give 3 lines of evidence to make the case for a cappella praise. Number one, we're going to talk about what do the Scriptures say. That's the inspired record of God's church and His will for His church. Number two, we're going to ask the question, what does church history say? This is actually the uninspired record of what men have done, grappling with the Word of God, trying to obey the Word of God through the centuries. And then number three, we're going to get very practical, very pragmatic, and we're going to look at what instrumental music can and cannot do among the groups that have introduced it. I'm here tonight to try to make the case for a cappella praise. And I hope it'll be a study that encourages you to look deeply into these things as well. So as we go to the notes, number one, a cappella praise because the New Testament directs it. That's number one. A cappella praise because the New Testament directs it. Now, I know I've used this word a couple of times, a cappella. What does a cappella mean? Well, if you look it up in a common dictionary, Webster's dictionary, it means without instrumental accompaniment. This is singing without musical instruments playing or playing along. Singing without instrumental accompaniment. Now, the New Testament directs Christians to sing praise to God. We see this being taught. It is commanded to do. We see this in examples of those first Christians led by the Holy Spirit, led by the apostles, singing to God. That's what we see. We see singing. The New Testament does not direct Christians to play instruments for God as worship. And so therefore it directs a cappella music, a cappella praise. And that's what we're taught. That's what the early Christians did. And so I want to show this to you. I have several scriptures that are in your notes. I'm putting them on the screens. But just notice the examples. Notice the directions. It's about singing. It doesn't mention any other type of music. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30, as well as Mark 14 and verse 26, we come upon our Lord Jesus Christ after He has instituted the Lord's Supper and on His way out to the Garden of Gethsemane. They pause, He and His disciples, and we read, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." So there's our Lord with the apostles, and they sing, and they sing a hymn. In Acts chapter 16 and verse number 25, we come upon the apostle Paul in his evangelistic missionary travels along with Silas. They are in Philippi. They have been in prison. They have been beaten and treated terribly for the sake of the gospel. But what do we find them doing in their chains? Acts chapter 16 and verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Here are a couple of brothers together, and they are singing hymns to God. In Romans chapter 15 and verse number 9, we're going to look at verse 6 as well as verse 9. But the Scripture says in that place, here's the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul teaching the church at Rome, that you may with one mind and one mouth, some of your translations say one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. One mind, one mouth, glorifying Christ. In Romans 15 and verse 9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Now he quotes here Psalm 18 and verse 49. And I think it is interesting that of all the Psalms, all 150 of them, he does choose to quote one that mentions singing. That's what it talks about, is singing. And seeing Christ in fulfillment of this prophecy. As we go on to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse number 15, as the Apostle Paul must speak to the church at Corinth and try to bring order to the worship services, which have gotten out of hand with the exercise of spiritual gifts and other issues, we do know that they were singing as they came together in that place. 1 Corinthians 14 verse 15 says, "What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding." I want to pray and I want to sing in the assembly of God with understanding. It's about singing. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 26 says, each of you has a psalm. They were singing psalms. They were singing hymns in their assemblies together. And the Apostle Paul directs them how they are to do it. It is not just in 1 Corinthians, though, where we get insight into when Christians come together, when they are together, one with another, that they sing in their worship. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 18, "And do not be drunk with wine, the church at Ephesus is taught, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Notice the emphasis on that which is verbal. You are speaking to one another, you are singing, and you're making melody in your heart as you do these things. What content? Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. There is a parallel passage in Colossians 3 and verse 16, as the apostle wrote to the church at Colossae, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." One another. You're singing to me. I'm singing to you. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, it is about praising God. But notice that there is also a work here going on in the church of instruction, teaching by these songs, of admonition. That means warning that goes on in these songs. And so as the church has this emphasis upon the word sung, teaching and instruction goes on, warning goes on. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 12, again, the Hebrew writer is moved to quote from the Psalms. This time, Psalm 22, verse number 22. Speaking of Christ, saying, quote, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." And again, I want to underscore, of 150 Psalms, a passage is selected to quote, which mentions singing. Does not mention playing. Does not mention the musical instruments. As Hebrews draws the conclusion, Hebrews 13, verse 15. "Therefore by Him, by Christ our High Priest, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name." Again, as we are seeing here, recurring emphasis upon the mouth, lips, words, to bring forth a sacrifice of praise. Finally, in James chapter 5 and verse number 13, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms." Let him sing psalms. Now, as I bring these scriptures to you, again, I am stressing that it is the New Testament that directs a cappella praise to God. And this is in contrast with the teaching of the Old Testament. In fact, there are many acts of worship that the Israelites were directed to perform. Because Israelites lived according to the Old Testament. And yet as Christians, we live according to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which fulfilled and replaced the Old Testament. And then there's one passage that shows this quite well. Please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. When we talk about this difference and differentiation of covenants from Old Testament and New Testament, being under the law of Moses, worshiping God acceptably under that system at the temple in Jerusalem, versus being a Christian, a member of the body of Christ, a member of the temple of God, and part of the temple of God, there was a change. Hebrews chapter 7, verse number 11. Hebrews 7, verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there than another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. Now I want to ask a Christian. I want to ask you. You call yourself a Christian. Is Jesus your high priest?
Yes.
Do we worship through Christ? Yes. Yes, we do. Yes, we do. Then there has been a change of the law. There's been a change of the law, which goes along with this change in priesthood. He said right here that Moses never spoke anything concerning the tribe of Judah for priests. Moses said, it's going to come from the tribe of Levi. It's going to come from the sons of Aaron. Now he said that. He didn't say, and they don't come from the tribe of Judah. And they don't come from the tribe of Reuben. He didn't go through all the other tribes. But what he said was, they're going to come from Aaron. They're going to come from Levi. This is then understood and applied by the Hebrew writer saying, Jesus is not the priest according to that system. It's another priesthood. According to the order of Melchizedek. Because he's from the wrong tribe. He's from the tribe of Judah. Now look, if Jesus is your high priest, there's been a change of the law. And many things have changed. Going from the Old Testament and that worship prescribed by Moses in those scriptures and worshiping according to the New Testament and the gospel of Jesus Christ. What kinds of changes? Well, in the Old Testament, they were taught to burn incense as their worship to God. And yet the New Testament is silent about this burning of incense. It doesn't say thou shalt burn incense, and it doesn't say thou shalt not burn incense. Were the early churches burning incense? We don't read anything about that in the Scriptures. Most churches today, not all, but most churches today don't have burning incense as part of their worship to God. Why? Because by and large it is recognized, well, God didn't command it, it's not exemplified in the New Testament, we're not doing it. That silence is prohibited, we don't do that. In the Old Testament, they were taught to light lampstands in their worship to God. Are we taught to light a bunch of candles and lampstands up in our worship to God liturgically in the New Testament? No, we're not. It doesn't say thou shalt do it, it doesn't say thou shalt not do it. It is silent about it. And yet that's not a part of most groups' liturgical process. In the Old Testament, they were taught to keep the Sabbath day holy, the seventh day of the week, not to work on the Sabbath day. And yet you come to the New Testament, what does the New Testament teach you? Let no one judge you about the Sabbath. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. It's not enjoined. And you'd be wrong to judge someone if they break the Sabbath. What we're talking about here is common sense understanding that express teaching, express instruction authorizes something and silence does not authorize something. It's the same type of mode of communication that you and I use when we go into a coffee shop and when we want to order a cup of coffee. And I know you go into coffee shops today and it can be confusing to read through all that menu. And you want to go to some name brand coffee shop like a Starbucks or something and go in and you walk in and you say, I would like to have a cup of coffee. I'd like to have a cup of coffee. And they might try to upsell you.
But you know what you don't have to do? You don't have to say, I would like to have a cup of coffee and then read the menu. And I do not want caramel syrup in it. I do not want chocolate syrup in it. I do not want whipped cream in it. I don't want those little sprinkles. And I don't want cinnamon. You don't have to do that. When you order a cup of coffee, what are they going to give you? A cup of coffee. A cup of coffee. What you ask for, what you instruct, it is authorized. But to go beyond that, no, that is prohibited. I don't have to go through all that process. They have understood me. I have ordered coffee. In the Old Testament, God was ordering. God was setting in place incense and lampstands and Sabbath keeping and a lot of other things that they are not spoken of in the New Testament. It is not asked for. It is not demonstrated. And so it is not authorized. We don't do this as part of Christian worship. Now, in the Old Testament, they were taught, God commanded, to play musical instruments in their worship, and especially at the temple. It's interesting to me to read this in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. When you come to 2 Chronicles chapter 29, we are reading here a restoration effort by one of Judah's great kings, King Hezekiah. And after the temple had fallen into all kind of disrepair and idolatry and the people gotten way off, he brought them back to God. He brought them back to God by bringing them back to the Word of God. And we're going to do things just as we see written, just as we see it told. 2 Chronicles chapter 29 verse 25 says, and that included instrumental music. 2 Chronicles 29 verse 25, and he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. Why were they playing all that music? And all those musical instruments and their liturgical worship to God. Because it was commanded. Commanded by these prophets. David, Gad, Nathan. When God wants his people to play musical instruments, he knows how to tell them, play musical instruments. And that's why they did it. Here is God setting forth his worship. And yet when you come to the New Testament, it's silent about that. It doesn't say thou shalt play musical instruments. Cymbals and string instruments and etc. It doesn't say thou shalt not. It's silent. Well, what do we do with that silence? I found out tonight that we have several people, or at least a few in the congregation, who are about real estate, realtors. And that's important work, and you help people find their dream homes. And a lot of time that involves a tour of a house, doesn't it? So let's say you get to go on the tour of a house, or you're a realtor showing someone the tour of the house. You walk through the hallway and you step into a room on the right. And in this room, there are musical instruments. I mean, there's trombones up on the wall. There's trumpets. There's a piano in this corner and a harpsichord in that corner. Drum set in another corner. Wow, this guy's got a whole band in here. And then you step out back into the hall. The tour goes on. We're going to go look at the next room. And what do you know? In this room in the house, there's not a single instrument. You pick up a book on the table. There's not even a kazoo in here, in this room. There's no musical instruments in this room in the house. You walk back out in the hallway. Now, would you think that that was on purpose? Do you think someone had made a decision, we're going to have the instruments in this room, this is where it's going to be our music room, and this room over here, this is another room. We don't do that here. I think we would, that it is purposed. And I tell you that that is like looking at the temple in the Old Testament, which really is covered with instrumental music from beginning to end, top to bottom. And then peering from that into the New Testament church, and it is absent in Christian worship. Absent. Now, I am not saying that instruments are not named in the New Testament, because they are. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the Apostle Paul talked about sounding brass or clanging cymbals. We're taught that the Lord will descend blasting the trumpet of God on the great judgment day, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. When you read in the prophecies and the pictures of Revelation, three times the expression of harps or harps of God. But none of these texts pertain to Christians worshiping God on earth in the church.
And they were not understood to teach instrumental music in the first century. And for the next 10 centuries or so, after the New Testament was complete, no one suggested that these passages or any others taught instrumental music in Christian worship. No one was suggesting it. It wasn't until about the 10th century that there were some certain Roman Catholic monks in Western Europe who began to slowly introduce organs into the daily offices, and from there finally into the Sunday Mass, into the Mass. But Christians understood, they always understood, the significance of New Testament silence on instrumental music to be prohibitive. We're not taught to do it. We don't see them doing it in the Scriptures, and so we don't do it. And this isn't to say that God doesn't like music. It is simply saying that God has directed and authorized a cappella music, a cappella singing in worship. It is vocal music, it's singing, it's simply singing, ever how you want to say it, but it's song worship. That's what we see in the New Testament, and no other type, and certainly no type, of musical instruments with it. Now let me show you something else. In the Old Testament, the people of God were taught to sing. So they sang. Now in the New Testament, I read all those passages, but Colossians 3:16, let's say, the Christians are told to sing. Singing to one another. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And so we sing. We sing. And we sing a cappella. Now just here, I want to caution you that what we want to do, what we want to be about, is understanding and standing on the Scriptures. Because it is the Scriptures that do not change. You can trust them. You should test everything that you are taught by them. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Test all the spirits, for many false spirits have gone out into the world. Test all things. Hold fast that which is good. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21. And it is the Scripture that is the standard by which we test. And I want you to know that there is no amount of prayer or fasting by a preacher or elder or anybody else that's going to change the Scriptures. Going to change what they say. And if a preacher or an eldership suggests that, no, my prayer and fasting, is going to make it okay to diverge from the Scripture, then you should know tonight they are leading you astray from the Lord. It is the Scripture that has been given to lead God's people. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, we are taught not to think beyond what is written. So what I'm saying tonight first is we sing a cappella praise, because the New Testament, the gospel of Christ, directs it. Scripture directs it. But I want to go on to a second line of evidence for you tonight. A cappella praise. Number two, a cappella praise, because history is for. History is for. Well, we've looked, albeit quickly, but we've looked at a number of Scriptures. And some person might say, but isn't this just a peculiar reading of the New Testament among churches of Christ? Aren't the members of the churches of Christ being different and maybe a little bit difficult to oppose playing musical instruments in their worship simply because the New Testament is silent about them? But I want you to know that when we survey 2,000 years of church history, we see a cappella praise is the common. It's the mainstream understanding and practice of worshipers of God. That there's been a widespread acceptance of instrumental music. Really, only in the last 250 years has it been just ubiquitous, just everywhere you go. But that the 18 centuries before that were predominantly a cappella, history is for it. Give you a couple of quotations on this from some secondary resources. First from the Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia, quote, "There is no record in the New Testament of the use of instruments in the musical worship of the church. In this regard, early believers followed the practice of the Hebrew synagogue music." He says that, well, they were singing like they were singing in the synagogues, which, interestingly enough, they did not use musical instruments in the synagogues. From the New Oxford History of Music, quote, "The primitive Christian community held the same view as we know from the apostolic and post-apostolic literature. Instrumental music was thought unfit for religious services. The Christian sources are outspoken in their condemnation of instrumental performances. Originally, only song was considered worthy of direct approach of divinity." What I want to do for a moment here is to basically kind of walk through some centuries with you, do a timeline, and share with you the testimony. Now, when I do this, I want you to understand, I'm not saying the weight of the words of the men I'm quoting is equal to Scripture. Heaven forbid, I'm not saying that. I am giving you historical testimony. These people wrote, this is how we were worshiping. This is why we were worshiping. And I'm telling you, what it demonstrates is, it's not such an odd idea to come to the New Testament and say, oh, we're supposed to sing and content ourselves with singing. That's why we're doing this. All right, let's go to Eusebius, the first, one of the first historians. Lived 275 to 339. He wrote this, quote, throughout the world, in cities, in villages, and in the country, in all the churches of God, the people of Christ, who have been chosen out of all the nations, sinned up, not to the native gods, nor to demons, but to the one God spoken of by the prophets, hymns and psalmody with a loud voice, so that the sound of those singing can be heard by those standing outside. That's a beautiful picture. Eusebius said they were singing. They were singing loudly. They were singing so loudly that when you went by their places of assembly, you heard them. They weren't hiding. They were singing. Nicetia of Remisiana, a bishop in the 4th century, lived 335 to 414. He wrote this, quote, it is time that we must also present something from the New Testament in confirmation of the Old, lest one think that the office of psalmody is to be curtailed, inasmuch as many of the old law usages are now abolished. For what is carnal has been rejected. For example, circumcision, the Sabbath, sacrifices, discrimination in foods, trumpets, sitaras, cymbals, and timpana, all of which are understood to reside now in the bodily members of man, and there better to sound. The other things which are spiritual, faith, piety, prayer, fasting, patience, chastity, praise, have been increased, not diminished. What is Nicetia saying? There's a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And what they were doing with musical instruments in the Old Testament, in their shadows and prefigures, we are the reality spiritually in our praise. And so we sing. And we don't want anyone to think we don't sing. Augustine. Some people say Augustine. He lived from 354 to 430. He wrote this, quote, the practice ought, without hesitation, to be maintained, especially when it can be defended from the Scriptures, as can the singing of hymns and psalms. Since we have the example and precepts of the Lord Himself and of the Apostles, when then is it not the proper time for the brethren gathered in church to sing what is holy? What could be done by Christian congregations that is better? What more beneficial? What more holy? Man, I love this. Because here's a guy living in the 4th century who says, yeah, we sing. And why do we sing? Because we see Christ and the apostles teaching us to sing. We see Christ and the apostles teaching us to sing when the church comes together. And there's not going to be anything better than the church coming together and singing because Christ and the apostles showed us to do it. He tells you what we did. He tells you why we did it. Well, we're going to move on a couple more centuries. We're going to get into the 600s. Because a lot of people have the idea, and it's been commonly taught, that, well, you know, there was divergence. There was apostasy in the church. It, you know, consolidates into a head and the Pope and the papacy. And why are there musical instruments? Who was the first one to bring those into worship? And a kind of a simple answer has been, well, it was a pope, it was Pope Vitalian, he's the one that started it, as if there was some edict from Rome that said, and today we're going to start using organs, people. You'll read something similar in American Encyclopedia, quote, Pope Vitalian is related to have first introduced organs into some of the churches of Western Europe about the year 670. But the earliest trustworthy account is that one sent as a present by the Greek Emperor Constantine Copronymus to Pepin, king of the Franks, in 755. And so I say, well, there's this kind of a legend that Pope Vitalian did this. But this is a legend that has been dispelled, and especially over the course of the last century. When you look up now in a source like the from Oxford Music Online, Grove Music, and Grove Music Dictionary, you'll find this, quote, All ecclesiastical references to organs before the 10th century are to be treated with caution and even skepticism. All these organs were secular. One of the great unsolved puzzles of music history is how and why the organ came to be almost exclusively a church instrument in Western Europe from about 900 to about 1200. The organ was never officially approved or even acknowledged in any known papal or pontifical document, despite the traditional legend that Pope Vitalian introduced it. Nor, for one reason or another, are any of the references to organs placed or used in church before the 9th century at all reliable. What this says is, the more they dig into this, the more they know that there was at least a millennium, a vocal millennium, a thousand years of church history, where when Christians got together and there was music in the worship, they sang. And these legends are starting to kind of fall apart. Well, when you begin to read some of the other subsequent church history, you say, you know, that's probably right. It probably was not till the 1100s or 1200s that there was musical instruments in churches. And I'll tell you where there's not any, it was in the churches in the East. There was a terrible split, as some of you know in your church history, between the churches in the East, Greek-speaking churches, Byzantine, sometimes called the Orthodox churches, and the churches in the West, Latin-speaking, Roman Catholic. About the year 1054, all the leaders get mad at each other, and the Pope says, well, I excommunicate you. And the patriarch over in Constantinople says, no, I excommunicate you. And they have not talked much since. But in 1054, we begin to notice the practices of the Eastern Church, and those really had not changed, and they have not changed today in most places around the world. But from Constantine Cavernos' book about Byzantine sacred music, quote, "The execution of Byzantine church music by instruments, or even the accompaniment of sacred chanting by instruments, was ruled out by the Eastern Fathers as being incompatible with the pure, solemn, spiritual character of the religion of Christ." Again, from the Greek Orthodox, their testimony from a historical survey of Byzantine ecclesiastical music, quote, "The fathers of the church, in accordance with the example of the psalmodizing of our Savior and the holy apostles, established that only vocal music be used in the churches and severely forbade instrumental music as being secular and hedonistic, and in general as evoking pleasure without spiritual value." Now, I'm against writing of creeds, but again, I'm just pointing out historically, why did they frame their worship and set their orders as they did? Because what we see in Jesus and the apostles is that they sang. And so we're going to content ourselves with singing. And that's the way the Eastern Church does all over the world, except for one country. There's one country that in the last 20 years, even Eastern Orthodoxes are starting to play with musical instruments. Anybody want to guess what country that is? Yeah, it's the United States of America. But everywhere else, and since 1054, and actually since the days of the Apostles, the Eastern Church has never, never had musical instruments. But over on the Western side of things, and again, we're sort of saying it probably was not until the 1200s, or perhaps even later, that musical instruments were used with acceptance widely, even in Roman Catholicism. Because you read Thomas Aquinas, who lived 1225 to 1274, and he wrote this, quote, "But the church does not make use of musical instruments, such as harps and psalteries and the divine praises, for fear of seeming to imitate the Jews." Here's this doctor of the church in Catholicism. And in the mid-1200s, he didn't know anything about playing musical instruments. He knew it was part of the Old Testament, that this was the practice of the Jews in the Old Testament. Well, certainly by the days of Erasmus in the 1400s, late 1400s and into the 1500s, there was widespread acceptance of organs in Roman Catholic churches. And when we read Erasmus, we're looking at the eve of the Protestant Reformation, maybe the beginnings of the Protestant Reformation as well. But notice how he saw worship going on in his day, and he spoke out against it. He lived 1469 to 1536. Erasmus wrote this, quote, "We have brought into our churches some kind of laborsome and theatrical music, an uproarious chattering of varied voices, which I doubt was ever heard in the theaters of the Greeks and Romans. The whole thing is a noisy racket of trumpets, crumb horns, shams, and sackbuts, and the human voices are vying with them. Obscene love songs are heard, such as harlots and minstrels dance to. One flocks together in church as if it were a theater for the gratification of the ears. What's he denouncing? Everybody's coming into church because it's theater here. Only I think it's probably worse than what's going on in the theaters. Instrumental music and entertainment type worship, quote, experiences. Man, that was going on. And Erasmus says, that's not right. Well, the Protestant reformer John Calvin, 1509 to 1564, he wrote this, quote, musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting up of lamps, the restoration of the other shadows of the law. The papists, therefore, have foolishly borrowed this, as well as many other things, from the Jews. Men who are fond of outward pomp may delight in that noise, but the simplicity which God recommends to us by the apostle is far more pleasing to him. Calvin was for, let's do exactly what we're reading in the New Testament. Allow the New Testament to regulate our worship. In many respects, I think he did well with that. And so what did he have him doing? Simple a cappella psalmody. He was about the Psalms and the Genevan Psalter and all that. Well, let's go ahead another 200 years into reforms going on in the Anglican Church. John Wesley and his Methodist movement. John Wesley lived 1703 to 1791. John and Charles Wesley taught a lot of their doctrine and spread it by hymns, no less, that they were writing, that they were composing. But what's interesting was the songs they wrote, they did not accompany with musical instruments. Certainly the Methodists here in the States, John Wesley, 1703 to 1791, he wrote, I have no objection to instruments of music in our chapels, provided they are neither heard nor seen. Right? Because we don't use them for worship. We sing to God. And they wrote a lot of songs. That anecdote there comes from another leading Methodist voice, Adam Clark, from his commentary. And he went a lot farther. Adam Clark wanted to say more about this than just so long as I don't see him or hear him. Wrote, quote, he lived 1762 to 1834. I say the same, though I think the expense of purchase had better be spared. I am an old man and an old minister, and I here declare that I never knew them. He's talking about musical instruments. I never knew them productive of any good in the worship of God, and have reason to believe that they were productive of much evil. Music as a science I esteem and admire, but instruments of music in the house of God I abominate and abhor. This is the abuse of music. And here I register my protest against all such corruptions in the worship of the author of Christianity. He called it an abuse. He called it a corruption because it was not there in the beginning of the church. The significant Baptist, Charles H. Spurgeon, preaching in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. He lived 1834 to 1892. He wrote this, quote, what a degradation to supplant the intelligent song of the whole congregation by the theatrical prettiness of a quartet, the refined niceties of a choir, or the blowing off of wind from an inanimate bellows and pipes. We might as well pray by machinery as praise by it. He made a good connection there. Prayer, praise. This is our lips, our words, our hearts to God. And you don't go through mechanical instruments to do that. And then the pioneer preacher and scholar, J.W. McGarvey, 1829 to 1911, wrote, I again repeat that every man who bows to the authority of God's word must oppose the use of instrumental music in the church. And McGarvey brought it back to what has the New Testament authorized us to do. If you're interested in following Christ, you will do what he has taught, what is exemplified, and you will content yourself with that. Now, that's a lot of history I threw at you. I know we're going quick. But maybe if I could just swing back around to this word a cappella one more time. And I did put this quote in the notes if you want to read along with me. But here is a word that is really indicative of acceptable worship practices in the first century church and beyond. What does this word mean? From Ethelgard Smith's book, quote, as far as church history is concerned, the most telling confirmation of textual silence, ironically, is found in the very words, a cappella. Cappella is Latin for chapel or church. Taken as literal meaning, the Italian a cappella means in chapel style or in the style of the church. From the first century onward, vocal music was so distinctive from the instrumental music used in both pagan worship and private entertainment that it was uniquely known as the music of the church. That is, a cappella. So when we say that we sing a cappella, we are affirming what millions of believers over the centuries have affirmed, that the music of the church is distinctively vocal. That's what a cappella means. And so I'm saying a cappella praise. Scripture teaches it. History's for it. It's not some weird idea, some weird practice. Number three then tonight, a cappella praise because instrumental music does not work. I said we're going to look at the scripture, we're going to look at some history, and we're going to get very pragmatic, very practical. That's what we're going to do now. Instrumental music in Christian worship, it does not have New Testament authority. Centuries of believers have opposed their use. On that basis, even the founders of some of the denominations where people worship today oppose instrumental music, yet their denomination uses it today. Now, without scripture, without history, how do you introduce this practice? How do you bring musical instruments into your worship? And those promoting it usually go the pragmatic route. And they say, well, we'll use instrument and we'll use instrumental music because it works for us. It is going to help us do what we need to do. It's going to help us do what we need to do for God. It's going to bring us the results. And don't you know results can be very persuasive? Results can be very persuasive. You get people to go a long way with things if you can persuade them. It's going to achieve your goals. When you think about what we read in that article as we began. Senior Minister Rick actually told the congregation the decision should help ease crowding at Richland Hills' two Sunday morning services. Moreover, he said it will allow the congregation to reach more people who need Christ. We got some goals. We want to ease our parking situation. This is going to help with that. We got some goals. We want to reach people for Christ, don't we? This is going to help us do that. It's going to work for us in evangelism. More people are going to be won to Christ if we will do this. Instrumental music in worship, it seems to hold such promise. It's going to work, proponents say. But it does not work. I want you to understand tonight that instrumental music does not make converts. It doesn't make converts. Mainline Protestant denominations have been using musical instruments broadly in this country for a little over 200 years. And mainline Protestant churches are shriveling up and dying on the vine. Instrumental music doesn't convert a soul to Christ. It doesn't cause church growth. That's not an automatic thing at all. It's interesting that for 10 years, Richland Hills, Church of Christ, you know, they've been doing instrumental music. In 2006, they were reporting a membership of 6,400 members. It's been a little over 10 years now. In 2013, they reported the membership was 5,000 members. Now, I know there's lots of reasons why a church grows or a church declines, but my point is just instrumental music in and of itself, it doesn't cause evangelistic growth. That church didn't go to the next level like they promised they were going to. They lost. Quote, it, having abandoned worship, has encouraged our people to be more confident in inviting friends because they don't have to prepare their friends for an experience that will seem odd to them. It has removed a discussion that we were tired of having so we can get more quickly to the discussion about Jesus. We took one of the speed bumps out of the way so that we could get to the discussion about Jesus sooner. Interesting comment here, but again, under the idea of somehow this instrumental music is going to help us be evangelistic. Now, I look at this, I look at this concept, and I think he speaks to something brethren feel. I believe we feel this from time to time. I know I felt it in the past. An awareness that we do not worship like other people do. Particularly our worship music is different than just about any other church in the West. I do not think that means pushing people away from Jesus. I don't. I really think it's actually a point to drive people to the Bible sooner. Because rarely will a person who comes to assembly one time leave without asking about that. Where was the piano? Where was the rock band? Right? They want to know. I'll tell you that I had an opportunity a few years ago. Invited to go over to Murfreesboro, Tennessee. There's a big university there, and the church there was working the college crowd. They had a Devo, and they wanted me to come over, and they wanted me to do a talk about instrumental music and why we don't have musical instruments in our worship.
And I'll be honest with you, I thought, oh, great. You know, that'll just be a whole lot of fun talking to a bunch of college kids about that. But I did it. I did the best I could do. Everyone seemed to be appreciative of the study. I got a phone call 2 weeks later from the preacher there that organized that study. He said, Andrew, I just want you to know something. I just baptized a young man, and the first time that I got to meet him was he came over to that talk on instrumental music. I said, oh, really? He goes, oh, yeah, he was interested about that. He wanted to know about it. He goes, but it was easy for me because really what you did with the lesson was you introduced him the concept of you can read the New Testament, you can obey the New Testament, and that pleases God. He got a hold on that. And so it was not too far to say, and here's how you obey the gospel. 2 weeks later, he's a Christian. I don't think anyone was more surprised about that story than I was. But here I'm going to talk about instrumental music, and it leads to a fellow becoming a New Testament Christian just 2 weeks later. I don't buy this idea that unless you have musical instruments, you're pushing people away from Jesus. You're just laying out a speed bump to a Jesus discussion. I don't believe that. On why brethren supported getting a band. This was kind of interesting. He said, I wish I could say that most churches' passion for the lost is a tremendous motivator. I haven't always found that to be true, but passion to save your kids is a phenomenal motivator. And it is, in fact, an easier argument to make. Maybe not a more biblical argument, but it's an easier argument to make than the other. What's he saying? Well, you know, maybe if it doesn't work for evangelism, maybe at least help us keep our kids, save our kids. And we have been told that if we have a band, it's going to keep the youth, it's going to save the youth. And who would deny that we have a problem, brethren, where youth leave the Lord? We do have a problem. What will we explain to our kids about the Lord? See, I think that's what the issue is. You say, well, I think if we just bring in bands and we kind of entertain them, and they'll just enjoy it too much to ever leave. I really think you do your children a disservice and you sell them short. I mean, is that really what you believe about your own children? The only thing they care about is a good show? I think more about your children. I think that they need to know the Word of God. I think you haven't helped them at all to teach them some type of apostate worship. Teach them to know the Lord of God. Teach them to sing and why we sing. Some of the scriptures we talked about earlier. The admonition, the warning, the praise. That's why we sing. But instrumental music itself does not save the youth. Doesn't make converts. We want to remember this, that tones, beats, rhythms, those things do not teach the gospel, cannot communicate truth. What is it that communicates truth? Words. Words are the vessels for ideas. Words are the vessels for content. Words communicate truth. It's about the words. There's the idea, the content, the message. It comes across in words, and it needs to be the words of Christ. But it's about the words. And there is power in melody and in singing out and singing together. But if we're talking about truth, which leads men to Christ, to obey the gospel, that's in the words. It's not in the other aspects. Second, instrumental music does not edify saints. That means build up. That's what edify means. The purpose of our song, worship, we're told, is to teach and to admonish in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Now, I get it. When you got music going, it's very enjoyable. You want to tune in, you'll tune in longer. Okay, you'll tune in. But again, I want to underscore, where is the building? What teaches? What warns? What instructs? What affirms? It's actually the words. Tones, notes, beats, they do not teach and they do not admonish. Because tones don't communicate content. Tones don't communicate truth. Words do. And a cappella praise puts all the emphasis on the congregation singing words, singing content, singing truth. It's that which edifies. I want us to understand tonight that instrumental music does not promote unity within the people of God. I'm not going to limit this observation just to what happened at Richland Hills, but the news article said how the church experienced division right away.
quote, actually acknowledged that Richland Hills could lose some members to other churches as a result of allowing instrumental worship. But he said, well, we've already lost too many over a question that's way too unimportant. We're not going to talk about this question, so they can leave. Two of the congregation's 17 elders resigned as a result of the decision. A church member who spoke on condition of anonymity told the Christian Chronicle. Roger Dean, one of the remaining 15 elders, confirmed that he understood the decision had prompted two elders to resign. It was reported that 200 people left Richland Hills Church because of the decision in the article on New Wineskins. So what am I saying? Well, that's not unity. That didn't bring about unity. That's all I'm saying with that. It's an observation, though, that would not be just be about that. It wouldn't be just about the fact that in more recent church history, in the last 150 years, there was a division between those in churches of Christ and those who call themselves Christian churches, also about musical instruments and worship, along with other types of issues. But I'll make the observation, you know, from looking at our Protestant neighbors in the mainline denominations and the community churches, particularly in the 1980s and the 1990s, they had their much publicized worship wars, which was invariably about what is the best instrumental music for our worship? Should it be the contemporary worship with the rock bands? Or should it be the traditional worship with the choirs and the organs? Which should it be? And it was documented in all types of books and articles and blog articles. And the common problem was always this, that this generation's contemporary and relevant instrumental music is the next generation's traditional and out-of-touch instrumental music. I mean, it's cool now, but your kids are not going to think it's cool. You have a built-in obsolescence in this strategy, a built-in generational tension in this strategy. And you can't win that game. It's going to bring a battle out in your church every 30 years or so. And you cannot win the world for Christ if every 30 years you have to have a fight about what's the best music that wins the world for Christ. You can't do that. It doesn't work. But if we could affirm a cappella praise, we could greatly reduce the generational tensions about musical preference. There's just a lot more place for unity in local churches if we're just going to sing. I do want to say this. I know that instrumental music does appeal to our flesh. That it is designed to be, it is created to be, and it always has been, sensual. When I use the word sensual, I don't mean sexual, though it can be. I'm talking about our five senses. What you're hearing, what you're seeing up on stages in front of you, and sometimes with lights and smoke effects. What you're feeling when the drums are beaten and the guitars are loud and with the volume, it is engaging all your senses, and that is exciting. And who would deny it? That's why we like to go see live music and rock concerts and things sometimes on weekends and in other venues. Sometimes we do those sorts of things because we experience that music. And so what do we all know? We all know that instrumental music is powerful to manipulate mood and to manipulate emotion and to manipulate our pulse. Certain kinds of music are played with the encouragement to just go with it. You feel it more than you need to think about it. Unlock your mind. Don't think about it too hard, but just feel it and just go. Just go with it. And, you know, I don't know where you came from in your religious background. I don't know where you intend on worshiping this Sunday. But maybe you've been in a worship situation or come out of a church in a worship situation where the preacher gets to this time in the sermon and what happens? The organ starts playing underneath. And we know it's about to wind down, right? But it's playing softly and it's hitting all the chords at all the right time. And, man, I don't know what that guy's saying, but I'm pretty sure I'm going to start crying, you know. Maybe you've been in that. Well, yeah, I'm sure you were. That organ player knows what he's doing. They have rehearsals, right? Maybe you've been to, kind of Christian concert deal. You know, the very contemporary worship and the charismatic worship scenes. A lot of soft rock. Sometimes a little harder rock, but a lot of times a lot of soft rock. And after 45 minutes of singing and jamming and going, we're gonna quiet it down a little bit, you know. And people are raising their hands. hands and they're swaying and it's powerful. And the guy in the mic is telling you, the Holy Spirit's come. The Holy Spirit's come here right now. He's in the room. God showed up. God didn't show up. That's a sound engineer who's good at his job. That's what that is. But you got everybody like this after 45 minutes of rocking out. You can tell them anything. And they're going to say, man, it was cool. God showed up. Isn't it great he showed up just in time and we still got out to go to lunch? That was very good for God to work in our set. That's amazing to me. It manipulates, and we know that it does, and it gets attributed to God, it gets attributed to a lot of things, but it really is the music being executed well, and we know it has the power to do it, and it does it. And so we like it, it appeals to us, it moves us, we can be moved by it. And in many contexts, what we see is, it's entertaining and teaching people that really worship is about production and performance. Have the 35-minute set. And that's the word they use. That comes from the entertainment industry, folks. Bands play a set. 45-minute set. Have the rehearsal on Thursday. We know exactly how this is going to go on Sunday or three times on Sunday. It's a production. And people come in and they sit and it's dark and it's amazing. And sometimes they're invited to sing along. A lot of times they aren't. And so who's the one that's really worshiping? Who's the one that's really doing amazing things? You know, we got these high priests or priests with guitars, you know, up in front. They're the ones doing the worship and we're just going along. It's about production. It's about performance. No. Heaven forbid. No, it's not. In John chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus taught us, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Worship is about participation. It's not production. About participation. Not watching a show, observing the performance, observing the worship. It's our spiritual praise, the fruit of our lips in His church as we sing and affirm wonderful, true words together. What I'm trying to share with you tonight is the case for a cappella praise. A lesson about worshiping God. Worshiping God as He directs, because our desire is to be most faithful to God's Word and Christ's mission. And we believe a cappella praise does that. A cappella praise is faithful because it's what the New Testament directs. It's what history confirms, and it makes sense. It will achieve the purposes God has given in His Word. As we come to this time of the service, we're going to sing another song. We're going to all sing together. We're going to sing together a song, and it is a song of encouragement. It's a song for the church is encouraging. Anyone who is here tonight and has not named Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior to do so. To come forward and confess their faith that Jesus is the Son of God. To repent of sin in their life and to be baptized. Immersed in water for the forgiveness of their sins. Baptized to become a Christian according to this New Testament word. For anyone who needs to confess Him to be baptized, we want you to take note this opportunity, respond to this opportunity, and leave here tonight with truly something great to sing about, the salvation of your soul in Christ. Please come forward now as together we stand and sing.